Isaiah chapter 40, and let's begin reading with verse 1. The Lord is talking to Isaiah, and he says to Isaiah, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now, sometimes preachers get that all wrong. We misunderstand the purpose for which we stand up here, sit up here in front of you from time to time and share with you from the Word of God. And we sometimes think, well, maybe we're here to blister you a little bit. You know, you're falling short here or maybe you're falling short there, and we need to scold you a little bit and get you straightened out on the things that you're not doing as we think you ought to do. But when you read through God's Word about the purpose of His Word and about the purpose of the men that He has called to proclaim that Word, more often than not, these are the kinds of words that you hear. So that when we come together to be comforted, not to be blistered, but to hear those words from God that will help us to know that He loves us and that we are in a right relationship with Him. You know, Paul said in Romans 15 and 4, when he was thinking back to the times of the Old Testament and the things that were written there, he said that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort, and there's that word again, we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So all of this is about comfort and all of this is about hope. And if you leave this place not comforted and not filled with hope, then either me or whoever's standing before you has not done a very good job, or you have not listened well enough to know that there are things in your life that need to be taken care of. In terms of your relationship with God. So this is our God. Speak ye, he says, verse 2, comfortably to Jerusalem. Now y'all know Jerusalem had its problems. And y'all know Jerusalem was where Jerusalem was going to be shortly because of the problems that they had, because of idols that some of them were worshiping, because of this inconsistency of their lives, the moral impurity of their lives. But he says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that these things that have troubled her are coming to an end, that her iniquity, and it was very real, nothing to be passed over lightly, but her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hands double for all her sins. God has corrected her, and they have received the correction. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And this is, of course, pointing us to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All flesh is grass. And all the goodliness thereof is, as he said, the flower of the field. That's absolutely true. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. That's all true. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. That's true. But even with the reality of those kinds of things that we all experience in life as we pass through life, but the word of the Lord, the word of our God shall stand forever. This is also true. Exactly what God tells us in His Word is exactly what is true and what will come to pass. So if you are here in hope of eternal life, which God has promised through our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have that hope of eternal life, because of your obedience to the gospel and your faith, then listen, be comforted by all of that and know that the word of our God stands forever. And be glad. God will do what He says. God will keep His word. Numbers, the 23rd chapter. This Moses wrote this down. In chapter 23 and in verse 19. He said to us, God is not a man, though we sometimes think of him that way. He is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Well, yeah, he said, and he'll do what he said, and he will make good whatever he has promised. Isaiah, back in his book, in the 55th chapter, said in verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. No, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Certainly it shall. Israel was a nation that was blessed of God. Israel was a nation that was called of God. Israel was a nation for which God had a purpose. And he created that purpose. My tie is scraping against that. He created that purpose going through the lineage of Abraham, when he said to Abraham that in thy seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And he didn't forget what he told him. He said it, and it would be true, and it was true. And so from the loins of Abraham came this great nation. Isaac came, and Jacob came, and their subsequent children and grandchildren on through the time of the characters that we read about in the Old Testament. And God had a purpose for Israel. A reason. Jesus was coming. Yes, that's the primary reason. So he wanted to preserve the lineage of Abraham so that we could trace, even back, even here in this year, 2021, we could look back and trace the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth back to those times and the days of Abraham. And he is that seed that would come. But God had a purpose for them. They weren't always so intent on fulfilling that purpose. They were just folks, just people. Like us that are here this morning. And they made plenty of mistakes. God led them out of the Egyptian bondage, and you're familiar with the story, and God brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and they lived in cities that they did not build, and they ate of vineyards that they did not plant, because God was with them and allowed him, enabled them to conquer the nations that inhabited those lands, idolatrous nations that inhabited those lands. And it was the intent of God that they then would live in that area and would serve as a beacon, a light, shining in the darkness of the nations round about them, and hopefully influence them and spread to them the knowledge and the truth of the living God. And every now and then you see it as you read your Old Testament, study through the stories that are accounted or found there, you see the purpose of God being fulfilled in an individual. And if that could simply have been multiplied throughout the nation, the faith that that individual had been the faith of that nation, then what might have been accomplished in that time as God had intended in those nations? You see it in Joseph. You see it in Egypt. When he went into bondage in Egypt, it was not of his choosing to go there and to dwell there, but he went there, and he went there as what he was before he went into bondage. He was the same in bondage as he was out of bondage. He was Joseph. He was God's son, child of God, and he would live as best he knew how to live by the faith that his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather possessed, a faith that was instituted for him for righteousness. And you see the influence he had on Egypt. One guy, one Israeli, down in Egypt amidst all of that power, he changed that place, folks. He changed it for the better. Now, eventually, after Pharaoh died, that Pharaoh, there arose another that did not show Joseph, and so that kind of died out. But you see it in Joseph. You see it in Daniel, who was carried away into captivity when he was a teenager into the city of Babylon. Because of the sins of Jerusalem, not because of the sins of Daniel. Daniel was a fine young man. And you see his determination to be in Babylon exactly what he had been in Jerusalem, and that was God's child. And so he lived faithful to God and refused to compromise that faith in any respect, regardless of what rewards might have been offered to him to do so. And Daniel changed Babylon. Make no mistake about it. From Nebuchadnezzar on down, Daniel changed Babylon. You see it in Elisha. And how he retained his faith, and how he influenced the Syrians, who had come with no purpose in mind other than to kill him, came with 10,000 soldiers to get him off of that mountain and to kill him. And yet he treated them with kindness. He fed them, restored their sight after God had blinded them, and sent them back to their wives and to their children. You see it in Jonah, reluctantly, when he preached to the Ninevites and the influence that he had among the Ninevites. Israel was intended to live out their future in that land and be to all of those around them, to the Hittites and to the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all those Ites and Bites that lived around them, a beacon of truth to show the light of the true God. And they just struggled with that. They just struggled. And so hard times came. And God chastened them, as a father chastens a son, have you read in Hebrews chapter 12. And they paid attention to the chastening. They had begun to participate in idolatry. They had Ahab and some of the other rascals that sat on the throne or squatted on the throne and buried their own kind of people and allowed those influences to come into the nation of Israel. And Israel had to pay the price for that, and it was a dear price that they paid. We live in America, and we are glad that we do. And we could move somewhere else if we so chose. But we'll just stay right here. And America is another nation that has been created by God. That God has had plans for us since the very beginning. And so we spoke in our beginning of time that it's in this God that we trust. And that we will live and exist as one nation under God. And that has been our commitment. A commitment that has begun to be a little shaky here of late. And is disappointing. But God has established us as a nation for the same reason that He established Israel as a nation, that we too might serve as a beacon, as a hope for other nations around us. And let the faith that we have here in this land spread to other countries. But instead of becoming exporters of faith, we tend to be importers, just as Israel was. And we begin to develop the same attitudes and dispositions and viewpoints in life as those outside of God's fellowship have. I don't know what God has in mind for the future of this country. I am not a doomsday prophesier. I'm not an alarmist or anything like that. What will unfold will be according to the will of God. He's in charge of things here. and they will unfold according to how He can best accomplish His purpose, whether we continue to stand or whether we don't. Let it all be to the glory of God. But here in this time in the book of Isaiah, there was no question. They were headed for idolatry in a huge way. This is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, God said, and I am the last. So from the beginning to the end, the Alpha and the Omega, He's it, you know. And beside me, He said, there is no God, none other in competition with Him in this world. And who, as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any, God said. And yet, if you read the rest of the 44th chapter, Israel did. Israel did. They knew other gods. Baal. Moloch. And the worship of that was so gross and so perverted in the other lands among the Gentiles washed itself ashore among the people of God. And they began sculpting and melting gold and silver and other things and pouring them into casts and having idols created. And if they didn't have enough money, if you're reading that 44th chapter, then they chopped down a cedar tree, for goodness sake, something that will last. Cured that thing out good, and from that they fashioned an idol. And from the residue, what was left over, the chips and the things like that, after they had fashioned this idol, they put it in the fire and warmed themselves there in cold weather. Or they put it in the stove and heated it so they could cook their meal. And God said, what in the world are you thinking? They weren't thinking. Absolute nonsense. that man would create something like this from their own hands and say, this is our God. You know, when Aaron made that calf, Moses was up on the mountain, as you recall, Mount Sinai, receiving the law. And he was up there longer than the people thought. And so the people grew restless. And they said, we need to head back to Egypt. And they got Aaron. And how in the world he yielded to that, I just don't understand. But the pressure was brought to bear upon Aaron to make them a god. Because Moses is gone and they don't know where the God is that brought them out of Egypt. And so make them a god that can lead us back to Egypt. And so he did. And he made that golden calf and got it out of there and set it before the people and said, Israel, behold your God. It's nonsense. Idiocracy. But they did it. And it cost them dearly there at the base of Mount Sinai for this supplanting of the God of Israel with this false idol. So here in the 44th chapter, then, he continues to talk about those kinds of things. And he says in verse 20, concerning those that have done this and have made their own gods and done this, he said, they feed on ashes. Not much that's going to sustain life if you're eating ashes for your supper. They feed on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul. Cannot deliver his soul. Nor can he say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So what did it cost them? Well, it cost them their deliverance. I mean, what they were doing couldn't possibly save them. And it cost them their judgment. They couldn't see that what was in their right hand was not truth. It was a lie. To worship Moloch or any of the Baals that existed during that time was absolutely astounding that they would give that any kind of consideration. But they did. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. No, it's 1 Corinthians. He said, you know, to the Corinthian church, and of course Corinth was a city full of idols. He said, you know, we, and he's talking about Christians, the church, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. And there's none other God but one. Well, what they know, we know. It's nothing. There is none other God but one. When Donna and I was in Egypt, we went to the, in Cairo, we went to the Museum of the Antiquities. And we saw lots of stuff there, of course. We stood before some idols that other Egyptians had stood before, and when they'd stand before them, they wouldn't stand very long because they would be bowing before them in worship with these. In the section that was reserved for Tutankhamun and all the things that they hauled out of his grave, he took some of his gods down in there with him, or those that interred him did. And they were pretty. They were expensive, I am quite confident. But they were nothing in this world. They meant nothing. We didn't have the slightest feeling or twinge that we were standing on holy ground when we stood in the presence of those things. Because we were not. An idol never hallowed any ground. Only God could say to Moses, take off the shoes, throw off your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. The presence of God makes anything holy. But it was difficult for them. And things were going to be hard. You know, James said, do you believe in chapter 2 and verse 19? He said, do you believe that there is one God? And everybody here in this room would say, yes, we believe that. And in America, those that believe anything at all, most of them would say that. But he said, you know, the devils believe and tremble. That God's expectation of those that will acknowledge the fact that He is the true God is more than just an acknowledgement. It is that we have a faith that will impact our lives, that will change the way we think, the way we see each other, the approach that we take to life and to family and all of that. Elijah was God's prophet in 1 Kings chapter 18. And he was dealing with Ahab and Jezebel, and you know the story. And they wanted to kill Elijah because of he was telling them the truth, and they didn't want to hear any of it. And so anyway, they were seeking to take his life, and Elijah, you know, said, "Well, okay, let's see how we do in this nation under your leadership and with the Baal gods that Jezebel had introduced. Let's see how you do with no rain. How about that?" And so for the next year, it didn't rain. And for the year after that, it didn't rain. There was no dew upon the ground. And for the next year after that, it didn't rain. And so after three plus years of no rain, Ahab was looking for Elijah the way you would search for gold, scouring the landscape, looking for Elijah so he could kill him for the curse that he had brought upon his land and his kingship. Obadiah was sent by Ahab to find Elijah. He couldn't find him anywhere, but he just happened upon him. I mean, Elijah just kind of walked up to him, and he said, "My goodness, it's Elijah." And Elijah said to Obadiah, said, "You need to go tell Ahab Elijah's here." And Obadiah said, "You're kidding. He'll kill me on the spot." He said, "No, tell him Elijah's come." And three times he says to Obadiah, "You tell him Elijah is here, and I'm going to come see him." And so they got together, Elijah and Ahab, and they said, "Let's settle this thing. Let's get this thing taken care of. You can either kill me or listen to the, take this challenge that we're having before you." And so they went to Mount Carmel, and Ahab cooperated, and Jezebel. And they got 450 of their prophets of the Baal is what they called them, and 400 priests. So 850 atop Mount Carmel, and Elijah was just kind of there with his servant Gehazi, I think, with him probably. And the contest that Elijah had after he said to the people that were gathered around Mount Carmel, he said, "You know, it's time we got this resolved. How long are you going to live like this, where you're not sure whether it's Jehovah or you're not sure whether it's Moloch? Or how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. If not, then forget it." And so they set up the challenge of the altars, and erected an altar, the prophets of Baal did, and they were going to put a sacrifice on there and challenge their God to consume the sacrifice. And so they did that. And so the prophets of Baal, all morning long and into the afternoon, they cried and they cut themselves with knives and they tried to get the attention of their God. And it's a whole, at 1 Kings 18, there's a lot of sarcasm in there, as Elijah kind of gave them a hard time because their sacrifice was never consumed. And they finally gave up. It's toward evening, and Elijah prepared the sacrifice. He just got some stones to build the altar, dug a trench around it, and said to the guys, "Give me 4 barrels of water and dump it on this sacrifice." And they did. He said, "Bring 4 more. And dump it around the sacrifice and fill the trench." And they did. And he said, "Bring 4 more. And they dumped that on there as well. And Elijah said, "Lord, what do you think?" And fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar and the sacrifice and the water around all of that. And the people cried out, "Oh, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." We have to make up our minds, don't we? We can't be people that are of divided opinions. We can't be people that have no discernment or judgment about what we really have in our right hand, where our strength and our power actually lies. Is it in truth or is it with a deceived heart? In America, the very idea that we'd fall down before some rock or a piece of stone or metal is ludicrous to the vast majority of Americans. We don't worship that way. But might it be that we worship something other than that? That while acknowledging that there is just one true God, we would worship the God of pleasure. That my goal in life is simply to please myself. It's me before my wife or before my husband. It's what I want before everybody else. It's me before the church. It's me before my children. It's me. That was Samson, wasn't it? That was his problem, wasn't it? I mean, he was a womanizer, among other things. But he found Delilah, It had a whole bunch of women, but Delilah was his special woman. They were, what the terminology of today, they were soulmates, is what he told his daddy. I've got to have her. And his daddy tried to reason with him. Aren't there suitable women in Israel? You have to go after this Philistine woman. And he said, but she pleases me right well. The God of pleasure. The God of wealth, of America, of accumulation, of abundance. Seeing if I can add another figure to a retirement or a savings account, and that be the goal of my life, that be more important to me than anything else. Pleasure's fine. It's the pleasures of sin that are forbidden, and you and I know that. Money is fine. Money is a tool to be used, and it can be used either to honor God or it can be used to destroy our souls. But we have to use it with the understanding of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So neither of those are worth worshiping, committing your life to, living for. In America, ease, the God of ease. Amos said, if you recall, one of the things that he chided the people of God for during his time was, he said, woe to the people that are at ease in Zion. But we like easy and not hard, not difficult, not challenging. And so if we're not careful, we'll adapt the Word of God to the desire that we have for ease and for pleasure and for money, and fail to see the kind of life that God is calling us to live, the kind of people that God intends for us to be as a church here in this community, the kind of influence that God is wanting us to have within our own families and within our workplace and here in this community. We dare not miss out on that. God, some folks say, well, God asks too much. You know, I have things in my life that are important to me that I want to participate in and want to accomplish. And we all do. But listen, there can be no divided affection. It is truly what Jesus said it was when they asked him in the Gospel of Matthew. The Pharisees and others came to him and asked him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, okay. All right. Here it is. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's it. There's no room for division in that. There's no room for saying, well, you know, God for 50% and something else for 50%. No, it's not 60-70, it's not 80-20. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength is how we are to love God and to love one another as neighbors and as brethren should. Israel made a lot of mistakes. She paid a dear price for the mistakes that she made. Let's be the people in America that God is calling us to be. Let's be the people in this congregation that God is calling us to be. Let's be the people in our own family that God is calling us to be. And life will work out, folks. God has promised life will work out. You'll be blessed here in this life and in the life that is to come, eternal life. Couldn't ask for more than that. We're going to sing an invitation song this morning if you're here and not a Christian. And we'd love for you to come in repentance of your sin, confession of your faith. We'll baptize you into Christ. If you need our prayers as God's children, we stand ready to assist with that. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come home, we stand and sing.